Will you pray? Father, you alone through your Spirit have the power to change a heart, to recreate us, to bring life where there's death, to change us deeply, you alone. Father, sometimes the difference between words that offend and words that convict is simply a matter of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, I just pray you'd speak and that we'd hear and we'd respond. And God, even beyond what we think we're doing and what we perceive our part to be, our role to play in this spiritual equation of you meeting us with your word, us hearing it, us doing something with it. Father, beyond the part we think we play, I pray you do a supernatural part. And may we only begin to realize that it's happening, that we desire you more, and that we want to please you more, and the things we were desiring, we're not so much anymore. Things we wanted to do, we stopped wanting to do. And Father, things we didn't see before, we begin to see. And the things that we start to do are things we've never done. And it's not because of us, it's because of you doing a work in us. So Lord, I pray that today would be a day of encounter. Father, we're going to learn some things, I feel, but that's not our primary purpose. Father, our purpose is to glorify you by how we live, by what we do, by how we share this, by how it plays out outside of here. It's easy here and in here. But Father, pray it be real outside of here and you use it for your glory. And so, Lord, today, for my sake, for those hungry to hear from you today, I take you at your word, your promise. You're going to fill them up. And Lord, we're going to feel like you're speaking and talking just us. So, Lord, give us that time with you today in your word and your spirit. And I pray it would show fruit. And we obey. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I was putting together life group leader discussion questions like I normally do middle of the week, a little later than Dan would like me to get them sent out to you. But I'm writing on those discussion questions. And my idea was this. I was following this message plan that I had developed some time ago to get us through the Gospel of John. I had a certain timeline in mind. I had certain passages I knew I wanted to hit and how I wanted to hit them. And so I thought, well, there's this little three verse or so interlude that doesn't exactly fit on my schedule, so what I'm going to do is I'll write some discussion questions and then life groups can discuss this passage, John 12, 9 through 11. As I started writing those out, the weight of them just really began to settle on me and just sort of the obviousness of them and the very clear application of them just really began to weigh heavily. So I had this overwhelming sense, I've got to preach this, I've got to teach this. We can't pause and miss this, because if we do, we're going to miss really a big portion of the purpose of why Jesus healed Lazarus in the first place. Now, you think about the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Okay, as I said last week, the week before, this is certainly a pinnacle event, not just in the Gospel of John, but really in all of Scripture, in all of history, really. It's an unprecedented miracle. It is probably the most fantastic of all the miracles that Jesus performed. The only thing comparable to that would be his own resurrection. And we look at that event, and certainly there's a wow factor. I mean, if we'll go back and read that again and look at all the richness of the story unfolding around it, you know, all the human drama, the pain of loss, the heartbreak, the remorse and regret that Jesus wasn't there. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive, both sisters said. The tears that were flowing there, including the tears of Jesus. And then you see this miraculous event where Jesus goes to the tomb and he asks him to pull back that which covers it, and he speaks into the tomb and he tells Lazarus, come forth. And you got a guy who's been dead 4 days and he comes out wrapped in grave clothes, and Jesus tells them, loose that man and let him go. I mean, can you imagine this? It's like, boom. I mean, if there was ever a fireworks display that would capture the attention of everybody, this was it. But the work that Jesus did that day was not some theological explosion saying, look how awesome and amazing God is alone. Certainly it was that, but so much more. This was a full-on tactical nuclear assault on the kingdom of the enemy. What Jesus did that day was so profound in its effect, so miraculous in what it revealed. It was so significant to what's going to take place in the rest of the Gospel of John that these three verses, I think, are just full with meaning. Here's our context. If you're trying to put this all sort of in order in your mind, how does this all play out? What's the life story of Jesus look like in the final week of Christ? And you remember this, the final 9 chapters of John's gospel are all taking place in a 1-week span. They're all about the last week of Christ. And now the day we find ourselves in the passage we're looking at today, this would be a Saturday before the Sunday that begins the week of the Passion of Jesus, that begins what we would call Palm Sunday, that triumphant moment of entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Remember, they're shouting Hosanna, they're throwing down the palm fronds. Okay, that's tomorrow in this story. So all the people now apparently are gathering together. They're gathering together for the highest of religious feasts in the Jewish life, Jewish religious cycle, and that's Passover. Look at what John chapter 12, verse 9 says. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I want you to look at the power today, the potential of the power of the testimony of a life that is genuinely changed. When a life is genuinely changed, when there is authentic spiritual resurrection, when that which was spiritually dead becomes spiritually alive, when the old man is gone and a new man takes its place, the powerful potential of the impact of that life on others is probably more than we've imagined. I want you to see that in this passage. And as you listen to these words I'm going to share with you, these scriptures I'm going to bring to bear on this subject, I hope you'll see your life as some sort of parallel, or at least a God-designed parallel with Lazarus, what God intends for all of us. You think about Lazarus' life. I mean, here's this picture. We saw a few verses earlier that the people were talking among themselves, and they were wondering if Jesus was even going to be at this Passover. Why? Well, because they knew there was a bounty out on Jesus. The religious leaders, who were the functional political leaders of the day, had made it clear, if you see him, you let us know. And they were seeking to kill him. And the people surely knew that, okay? This scuttlebutt would have spread everywhere. So there's a bounty out on Jesus. And so the people began to ask, I wonder if Jesus is going to show up, because Jesus had made quite a mark at previous Passovers. And now all of a sudden we see Jesus returning to the place where he was hunted. And as I said before, he is not moving away from danger. He's moving into danger. And it's reminded us, whenever you're reading the gospel story and you're reading that passionate story of Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, sometimes you're going to read that story and you're going to point a finger at these religious leaders and their evil and how did they not see Jesus? You'll look at Pilate and his indifference and his audacity to think he could stand above this all and just wash his hands of it, and you'll point the blame at him. Sometimes it'll even look like Satan himself is in charge of this incredibly dark hour. But in every situation, we're reminded, Jesus is doing exactly as the Father commissioned him to do. He knows what the will of the Father is. God has sent him to redeem for himself a people, to find for himself a bride, and he's going to do it. He's going to accomplish it. So in every part of it, even when it looks like all this evil and chaos and all this hatred and animosity is being pointed towards him, and he looks so much like the victim, he is not. He's going to the cross resolutely, intentionally, and he's walking right into the teeth of danger. And so Jesus is there. But it's kind of interesting. The people are showing up now, and you have to imagine, I don't know, no one's taking attendance back in those days, I imagine, but there seems to be, Scripture points out, a great crowd, a large crowd. There are more people there now than there were before. This is probably an all-time high at Passover. And why are they there? Not only to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you? Now, you'd not even have to know Lazarus to want to see him. I mean, you heard the story. I got to see if this is really true. I got to find this guy. I got to ask him what it was like. What was it like to die? What were you thinking about? What did it feel like? What did you see? Did you see my uncle? You know, I don't know what they wanted to know. But there are other people there that wanted to see Lazarus because they knew him. They'd spent time with him. Maybe they'd grown up together. Maybe they knew his family. And they wanted to see Lazarus. There's something here that's so very powerful. And here's why. A resurrection is a very hard thing to hide. It's a very hard thing to hide. You can't keep this under wraps. Long before the day of any sort of social media, word of mouth surely would have spread throughout the region. Come and see this guy, this resurrection. Now, some of you think, man, if I had a testimony like Lazarus, well, I guess I would have a ministry carved out for me, right? I mean, I could go all over the world teaching this. I could talk about death and dying. I could write books about it, you know, 90 Seconds in Hell or whatever. I could do all this stuff and people would listen to me. I don't have a testimony like that, but you do. As I shared with you before, your testimony, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is actually a bigger testimony than Lazarus' resurrection testimony. Because Lazarus' resurrection was a temporary reprieve from death. He's going to die again, okay? And then where he stands with God is what's really going to count. But if you have Christ in you, if you have trusted in the gift of God for your salvation, that is not a temporary reprieve. That is an eternal reprieve from death. And so your resurrection story is even bigger. But the question is, what sort of effect does resurrection have? I mean, again, in Lazarus, the effect is obvious, is it not? I mean, the guy was dead, 4 days dead. Now he's walking around like one of us. He's at the party with us. What's the effect of resurrection on you? If there's no effect, if there's no visible effect, if there is no noticeable effect, if people can't see the difference between dead and alive in you, maybe you're still dead. Because you can't hide resurrection. If any person is in Christ, that person's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's just how it is. That's not how it ought to be. That's not a statement of, hey, become a Christian and then try real hard to show it. Make sure people can see it in you. No, that's a factual statement. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old is gone, new has come. That's true. Why? Because that doesn't come from you. The next verse explains it. This, all this, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Does God forgive us? You know, I was thinking about it. Steve was talking this morning as we were singing some of those songs. I think sometimes we forget the very essence of the gospel is that it begins with God himself, God Almighty, God the Holy, God the other than us, God the perfect one, God in whom there is no darkness, there's only perfect light. We forget that it starts with God, and when you understand God and his holiness and that all have sinned against that holiness, then you begin to recognize what an incredible gift of mercy forgiveness is. That God is reconciling me to him, how? Through Jesus, his righteousness in exchange for all of my gross unrighteousness. That's the goodness of the gospel that provokes and stimulates our worship. So all this comes from Christ. Christ did what he did. He resurrected me so he could reconcile me. You can't separate reconciliation from resurrection. Those two cannot be separated. Listen to this. God gave me new life and gave every believer new life to reconcile me to the Father. That's resurrection for reconciliation. But he didn't reconcile me to the Father just to reconcile me alone. Listen to what he says next. He has reconciled us, but he's also given us the ministry of reconciliation. Think about that just for a moment. Lazarus' death. Lazarus' death played a profound purpose in God's plan for his people. I mean, you remember the story, right? Let me recount some of the little details. Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick, and instead of rushing to the place where Lazarus was, in fact, the scripture says he did the opposite. He hesitated to go. Why? To let Lazarus die. To let the weight and the pain settle in. To let the seriousness of eternal things weigh on people. To let it hit hard. And it hit him hard too. He was not without emotion. He wept over the friend that had died. But when he resurrected him, it was to show something so much more powerful. The worst thing that could have happened was the best thing that could have happened for everybody's sake. Because he puts on display his ability to save. Lazarus was loosed for a purpose. What was that purpose? Well, look at the end of that passage I just read. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Listen, why is God saving any of us? It is not simply just to get you to heaven. That's not the whole point. If the purpose of God was to simply save us so that he could give us heaven, why wouldn't he give us that forthwith? Why wouldn't he give us that immediately? I mean, why leave us here in this mess? Well, why would we continue to be pleading, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Well, why leave us to suffer? Why leave us to get old? Why leave us to have pain and emotional pain and physical pain and all these other struggles? Why? If the only purpose is heaven, it would be capricious on God's part. No. He reconciled us to make us reconcilers. There's a purpose here behind all of this. This crowd would not have been the same. The size of that crowd would not have been the same if there was not a resurrected Lazarus. You know, there's something very attractive, I think, about a changed life. Something very compelling about it. When I say attractive, I don't mean something simply to be admired, but something to be desired. I mean, when you see that, I mean, you think about this for a moment. Tell me I'm wrong. When you see somebody's life, even as a Christian, even somebody maybe who's been a Christian for a long time, when you see someone who is just eaten up with passion for the Lord, there's something very compelling about that person's life. When you're around people who pray, and I mean when they pray, there's something compelling about that. When there's somebody that you're around and they just begin to open up the Word, and maybe not even by opening it up physically, but because they've got it in their head and their heart and they can talk about the Lord authoritatively from Scripture, there's something compelling about that. When somebody who doesn't care about what other people care about but cares only about what God cares about, there's something mighty compelling about that. And that's what we see in Lazarus' life. Lazarus gave off a sweet savor of God. There was an aroma about Lazarus that caused people to want to know about Jesus. Absolutely, no doubt. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, it's particularly ironic when you consider John chapter 11, verse 39. Lazarus is so dead, he stinks, the Bible says. I mean, Lazarus went from being one of the most offensive people, physically, literally, so dead he stinketh, the venerable King James says, to now he is the one that people are gathering around because they want to see. They want to be around him. They want to know him. Is that not exactly what the Scripture says? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. My life and your life is designed to be a parade on which God is on display. That God is the float. That God is the grandmaster. Our life, a triumphal procession of God. And through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of himself everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We give off Jesus. It's kind of interesting here. That's that comparison from those who are saved and those who are perishing to one, a fragrance from death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. You know, for some, you will remind them of the goodness of God. Your life will remind us of the sweetness of God and the vastness of his mercy. Look what God can do. Look, God can save me, he can save you, and that's a sweet reminder. Your testimony will be a sweet reminder to people of God's power and desire to forgive and the offer of everlasting life. To other people, your life will be an offense and a reminder that there are bigger things than this world. And it will be a constant reminder to them their life isn't what it ought to be, and they're not living as they ought to live, and somewhere deep in the core of them, because God created them to need him and desire him, they know it, and you're an offense to them, and your aroma is death to death. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who among us is sufficient to be the earthly representative of Jesus? Who can do this? But this is what God has called us to do. And I ask you, the implication here is obvious. What sort of fragrance are you giving off? There are some people who claim to be Christian who are so dead they stink. The spiritual death creates a stench about you that is not compelling for anyone. It is repugnant to them. Why would they want what you've got? Why would they want the joylessness that you've got, or the hopelessness that you've got, or the prayerlessness, or the faithlessness, or the powerlessness, the tension, the conflict, the anxiety? Why? What have you got? It lets off an aroma, but others give off a sweet smell, which is kind of an ironic sort of theme through these passages, wouldn't you say? You got John chapter 11. Lazarus stinks, man. Whoa, wow. Don't call him out, Jesus. Don't ask him to do that. He's been there a long time. And then the next chapter, you got Mary. And Mary's pouring out these fragrances. She's pouring out fragrances that are at least the value of a family heirloom, if not a lifetime of savings. She's giving this extravagant, undeniable, no one will doubt how much I love Jesus, even if it's so far over the top you don't understand it, I'm going to pour out my love for Jesus, and the fragrance fills the house, and there are many people there. You can't deny this love. What are you giving off? Don't think that you're not. What's the fragrance coming off of me? What's the aroma of my life? Why do I challenge you in this way? Because of the simple reality that people are going to check you out before they check out Jesus. Often people have to believe in the reality of Christ in you before they believe in the Christ that's in you. You see what I'm saying? People have a lot of crazy ideas in this world about Jesus today. And unfortunately, if they watch a lot of religious television and listen to a lot of religious broadcasting, even read some of the most popular religious books, they're not going to get any closer to the real Jesus that way. But before they ever do that, before they ever pick up a book, good or bad or indifferent, they're going to read you. They're going to read the people that they know that have this title about them that claim to be Christian. And they're forming an impression that's very hard to overcome. An indelible first impression, a mark of who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. Listen, these people, a number of them came to see Jesus, but a lot of them came to see Lazarus. We talk about how we reach this lost world, you know? How do you reach a world that increasingly is disinterested in the very message we proclaim? I'm going through a series right now with a cohort group on church leadership and church consulting, and we were talking about figures and facts are affecting the modern church. In the last 10 years, the number of people in America that self-identify as none, no religious belief, none, has doubled. It's doubled in the last 10 years. Meanwhile, every mark of evangelical success, the actual born-again church, is declining everywhere, across America. In the last 10 years, there's not one county in America, one county, not city, not state, not one county in America that has shown positive evangelistic growth, not even one county. So what do we do? How does this work? Well, for all these people disinterested in church, disinterested in the message of the church, here's the challenging yet very biblically centered irony. They're not coming to church, but they know a lot of Christian people. They know a lot of Christian people. That group of people who consider themselves nuns, we don't believe in anything, over 90% of them claim to have a friend who believes something, who's a Christian. You bear the aroma of Christ to them. And they don't know Jesus, but they do know you. Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You've probably been hearing all your life, hey, don't follow people. Don't follow people. Keep your eye on Jesus. If you follow people, you're going to be disappointed. Yeah, I get that. That's just the reality of life, the messiness of the lives, the imperfect lives that we live. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this modeling by mentoring, and it's in there over and over and over again. Paul said to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In chapter 4, he says, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my children." And then he goes on to paint a picture. I'm your spiritual father, so be an imitator of me, like a son or a daughter would follow their own father. Follow me. It's not enough. Listen, Christian. It's not enough that you've got a message worth believing in. If you're a follower of Jesus, you do. You emphatically do. You have the message, not a message, not the best message. You have the message. It's not enough to have a message worth believing in. You have to have a life worth imitating that accompanies that message. Or you invalidate the message. See, if there is not resurrection, if there's not real resurrection in us, then the message of reconciliation falls flat on its face. You got to have both. And then I think about the end of this passage. They also came to see Lazarus. That just set heavily on me. On account of Lazarus, they're there. Wow. Like Paul wrote, who is able? Who can bear these things? Who is sufficient for this? Maybe Lazarus felt the same way. Wow, they're here to see me. Who is sufficient for this? But what Jesus did for Lazarus put Lazarus in a bind. They already had a hit out on him. That soon one of his own disciples was going to cash in on. And now as if Jesus didn't have enough followers, if Jesus was not already blowing up the religious establishment, causing everyone to doubt what they had been taught and what they had practiced and the emptiness of all these religious celebrations they had done apart from the true God and his own son, now he goes and raises this guy from the dead. And so he said, you know what? He's got to go too. He's causing people to come after Jesus. He's got to be killed too. What a problem that created for Lazarus. And it just reminded me, it reminded me of a truth that I think all of us will probably agree with intellectually, but it doesn't resonate with many, if any of us, experientially, and that is that following Jesus, this whole new life, this can be costly. This can be costly. I say it'll probably resonate with you intellectually because you're not ignorant to what's happening all over the world. You're not unaware of the fact that we live in the greatest era of persecution of the church in its history. Right now, today, you're in it. Not the first century. Not under the Romans. Not under the Inquisition. No, this is it. We're at a peak, and it's only getting greater and greater. And our brothers and sisters are being martyred for their faith every single day. Now, the news won't cover it that way. Sometimes it'll just be shared just sort of broadly. It's an act of terrorism. But when 21 men die on their knees singing a hymn to God, simply because they are Christian, though they had been persecuted, though they had been tortured for months to denounce their faith and don't, and then their throats are slit on an Egyptian beach simply because they're believers, that's the world we live in today. And I know I'm not saying anything to you that you don't know already, though we tend not to think about these things as often as we should or pray about them nearly as often as we should, but we are one body of many parts, and sometimes those parts are persecuted parts. They're Somali parts, and they're Korean parts, and they're Russian parts, and they're Saudi parts, and Iraqi parts, and Syrian parts. And today, as they worship the same God we worship and sing maybe even some of the same songs, "Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea." Maybe as they sing those songs, they'll do it under the dark specter of genuine persecution. Not the sort of stuff we deal with here today. Not the sort of lightweight, trivial things we face here today. But maybe we will. But I want you to know it can be costly. You know, to the Sadducees, Lazarus was a real problem. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That was fundamental to their teaching. Once you die, you die. Boom, that's it. It's over. Lazarus says, "Let me tell you something about that. Here's a story of resurrection you can't deny." To the Pharisees and to the other religious leaders, they were trying to suppress Jesus in every way they could. They wanted his influence to diminish. And now all of a sudden, he raises somebody from the dead. I mean, the stakes have been raised incredibly. Now who can deny? This isn't going to be a regular sort of Passover, folks. What about to the father of lies? What about to the deceiver himself? What about the one who tells people this constant pervasive lie in its so many forms? Squeeze all you can out of this life because it's all you got. Live for yourself. Live for the moment. Seize the day. Get all that you can get. Enjoy your life. There's nothing beyond this. And then all of a sudden, we're reminded of what life really is. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus says. "Whoever believes in me will live and never die," he says. "Do you believe this?" he says. This is real life, and all of a sudden, the greatest lie of the enemy is totally decimated there. Who alone has life? "I have come that you might have life and have it to the full," Jesus says, but this thief, this liar, this deceiver, he comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. Which will you have? It's costly. Jesus said it would be costly. Over and over and over and over, he said it would be costly. Mark 13:13, "You will be hated. You will be hated." He didn't say you might be disliked. He didn't say it might get uncomfortable for you in the future, being my followers. He said, "You're going to be hated. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." You'll be hated, but keep on. You'll be hated, but persevere. He says in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, just know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Look, there's a spiritual law there, folks. It's a mark of true salvation. It's a mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. It's not a mark we bear with pleasure. It's not that our aim in this world is let's see how hated we can become, but it is a mark of identity. If you're still in this world, if you're conformed to this world, if you let this world push you into its mold, this world will love you. They'll love the compromiser. They'll love the one that endorses the sins of this world. But if you are not of this world, they're going to treat you like they treated the ultimate not of this world, me. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. You're my servant. You're not greater than the master. If the master gets it, so will the servant. John 12:25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Choose. Which will it be? John 16, "I said all this to keep you from falling away. I want you to endure. I want you to know it's coming. They'll put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whomever kills you will think he's offering service to God." Is that not what's happening around the world today? Is that not what radical Islam is doing around the world today? In the name of what they think God is? That they're doing him a service? But it won't be just them. It won't be just over there. It won't be just those people. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All will be. There's not wiggle room in that. But the Bible also tells us, beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when it comes. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Here's a Christianity that some of you didn't sign up for. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Those who have suffered much will enjoy glory much. They'll understand the value of glory much. And the question that just permeates all of this, certainly not original to me, but inspired by reading the book, The Insanity of God, and seeing the film a couple of times, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Is He worth it? You will spend your life on something. Will you spend it on Jesus? Will you spend it on making much of Christ? Is He worth it to you? That's the question. And actually, I conclude with kind of two questions. Not just the worth it question, because I think sitting here in the comfort of this room, in this space, with lunch just right on the horizon, we say, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it. Because the cost is not high. But what if it is? Will it be worth it? I thought about these questions as I look over this passage again for my own sake. Two questions came to my mind. The first one is this. I see what happened to Lazarus, and I see the effect it had on the enemies of God. I mean, it's obvious, right? They wanted to kill him. What happened to Lazarus shook up God's enemies. It caused them to recalibrate their strategy. All right, we got to rethink this thing here. It's not just Jesus now. Lazarus has got to go too, and all of a sudden he's a threat, right? Lazarus is a threat to the enemies of Christ. And I started asking myself, does my life create any sort of problem for the enemy? Is my life a threat to the enemy? Is your life a threat to the enemy? Does it cause him to reassess his strategies? Does it cause him to put you in the bullseye? Does the enemy of God, when he's strategizing with his minions and the demonic horde, does he have to take you into account of what you're doing, your activity, your prayers? Do you figure into that at all? Does hell know your name? Acts chapter 19, you have this incredible scene. I'll summarize it for you. Acts chapter 19, the word of God is going out in power through the Apostle Paul, who makes it perfectly clear that it's not because he's an excellent communicator. In fact, he describes himself as small of stature and limited in his ability to communicate, but it's the power in the word. But also, God is uniquely giving Paul supernatural activity around him. God is blessing it and establishing the word through these supernatural activities. By the way, I think those were specific and unique to that time. Don't believe for a second anyone telling you about a prayer cloth that you can get online and keep in your pocket and all those things. Now, what happens here is unique. We don't see this repeated again in the life cycle of the church. We don't see Paul instructing Timothy or Titus or Barnabas or John Mark on this, and we certainly don't see this repeated in the first several centuries. We live in a time of chaos now when it comes to theology, but that's a different sermon. But Paul is preaching, and the scriptures say this in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God gave him the power to perform unusual miracles. Here's one of them. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases, and evil spirits were expelled. I mean, God is breaking through, by the way, as you understand the context, in some dark spiritual places. Dark spiritual places, Corinth, Ephesus, where false gods were worshipped and sacrifices of a sexual nature were given and human sacrifices even in places in dark pagan cultures, and he's breaking through saying, I'm the Almighty. It's not unlike in the Old Testament. The presence of the Ark of God would go into a place and like in the Temple of Dagon, that big fish god just collapses in the presence of the true God. So he's doing that here. But anyway, here's the interesting part. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town casting out evil spirits. Now, presumably this is a fraud, all right? These are itinerant sort of pseudo-evangelist prophets, sort of like what we might consider sort of ancient gypsy types. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they did it, and here this is so interesting, you can't make this stuff up. One time they spoke to the enemy, and the enemy spoke back. One time they challenged the powers of darkness, and the powers of darkness responded. They weren't expecting that. They're running a sham here, right? They're scamming people, presumably for money. And so they speak to a demonic person. One time they tried it. The evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? By the way, if you're ever trying to cast out a demon, those are the words you don't want to hear. Because a real butt whooping's coming. That's what happens next. Listen to what happens. The man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, attacked them with such violence they fled from the house naked and battered. You've never been beat up that bad. Who are you? These demons said, "Who are you? We don't even know your name. We know Jesus. We know Paul. We don't know anything about you." I just wonder. I mean, I read that passage and I wonder, does anybody on the other side know my name? Do they know my name? Let me put it in context. We'll all get here. Is the defensive coordinator for the other side scheming to cover me? Does he care? Does he care what I do? What plays I might make? Am I creating a problem? And the second one is even more challenging, I think. I read that passage of Scripture, and I read it again and again and again. Verse 9, the crowd's there, not only on account of him, but on account of Lazarus. Verse 11, because on account of him, many were going away and believing in Jesus. And it leaves me with this final question, and I close. Is there anybody coming to Jesus on account of me? Is there anybody coming to Jesus on account of me? I mean, if he reconciled me to give me the ministry of reconciliation, if he did a resurrection in me, if I'm not who I used to be, but I'm who God has made me to be in Christ, I'm not the same person. I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away and all things have become new according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Either it is or it isn't. Is anybody in heaven, going to be in heaven, on their way to heaven on account of me? Am I doing anything that's shaping the kingdom of God? Is that happening because of me? You got to wrestle with those questions just like I do. Will you pray?